Would you please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This week, we're going to pick up right where we left off last week. And if you recall, last week we studied the present age, the time in which we live. And we were looking at that and how it relates to the end. And so we saw that the present age is the last age, the final hour, the last hour, as John calls it. The age, and when we say last or final, we mean that the end of this age is the return of Jesus Christ. And among many other texts, we looked at Titus chapter 2, for example, where Paul says that in the present age, we await the appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The present age leads up to Christ's appearing. And so with that understanding, we asked questions like, well, what is this age like? How should we understand this age? And we noted that this age is one of tribulation and affliction, as well as satanic deception. In fact, in many ways, satanic deception is the tribulation. It is the affliction of this age. But we also noted that God assures us of divine protection during this age, as well as restraint. Satan cannot do anything and everything that he wishes to do. There is a restraint put on him. He is bound. And so the church will suffer in the present age, but God will sustain us. And in this sermon, we're going to begin to focus on the end of the age, Christ's return itself. But to make that transition from the present age to the end of the age, what I want to do to introduce this is to look at 1 Thessalonians, the epistle that we've been studying, and see how the present age that we have just described, leading up to Christ's return, that is exactly the world in which Paul is writing to the Thessalonians in that same age, in that same world, and we can see that clearly if we briefly survey portions of 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll get into our outline. So we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians to see Paul is writing to them in the present age, characterized in the same ways that we saw last week, and then we'll get into our outline. So look with me for a moment at the epistle of Paul, or the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. And look at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So the Thessalonians have been converted. They've been saved from their idolatry and their wickedness. They have turned to serve the living and true God. Now that they are Christians, now that they are serving the living and true God, in what world do they live? What is the age in which they live? Verse 10, not only do they serve the living and true God, but they are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonians are waiting for Jesus to come from heaven, and when Jesus comes from heaven, there will be wrath. Jesus will come and deliver them from the wrath to come. And so what do we see? We see the Thessalonians living in an age where they are serving God, an age brought to a close by Christ's return from heaven, at which time there is wrath, but Jesus delivers his people from that wrath. So, a present age brought to an end by Christ's return. This is the world in which the Thessalonians are living. But what about the until that time? What about from where they are until that end? What about the present age? Well, turn over to chapter 3 with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Remember that Paul was at Thessalonica, encountered a great deal of opposition, and had to move on more quickly than he would have preferred. And it's the city where Jason was dragged from his home and taken before the magistrates. It says his house was attacked, etc. So Thessalonica was a difficult city, and the Christians there suffered. And so Paul writes to them concerned, "How are you guys doing? How's it going? I've heard a good report from Timothy, etc." So look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone." Paul moved on, but then having moved on, he sends Timothy back. Verse 2, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." Paul has told them and is now writing to them this during this age, during this time, we should expect affliction or tribulation. You yourselves know that we are destined for this. And then verse 4, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know." So Paul has told the Thessalonians, during this present age, while you are waiting for the Son of God to come from heaven and deliver us from the wrath to come, you can expect to suffer affliction. We are destined for this. The present age is characterized by tribulation until Christ appears. Well, let's keep reading in the same passage. What else is Paul concerned about? Look at verses 5 and following, still in chapter 3. "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer," Paul says, "I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." What are Paul's concerns? He's concerned that the afflictions of this life may shake the Thessalonians away, may scatter them and cause them to abandon Jesus Christ. But it's not just the afflictions of this world. What in particular is Paul concerned about also? He says, "I was worried for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you," in verse 5. And so Paul is writing to the Thessalonians in the present age, which is brought to a close by Christ's appearing from heaven, a present age during which we are destined for affliction, and the tempter is busy and active tempting the church. And so what we said last week, this age is characterized by tribulation and satanic deception. Do we find that world, do we find that present age in the epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians? Absolutely. That is precisely what Paul is describing. And so Paul is, in this case, rejoicing that Timothy has brought a good report. No, they've not been shaken. No, they have persevered and remained strong. And so Paul's writing to them to reinforce them, to encourage them, lest the afflictions and temptations move them away from the foundation. And so Paul then prays for the Thessalonians. Look at verses 11 through 13. During this age of waiting, during this present age, Paul is praying for them. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Paul is praying that they will remain faithful until the end. May the Lord establish you. May the Lord root and ground you so that you can receive Jesus with joy at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So once again, the perspective of Paul as he writes, his understanding of the present age is, stay faithful, Thessalonians, and may the Lord help you to do so, because Jesus is coming with all his saints. Jesus is returning. And then all of this that we just looked at in chapters 1 through 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul then transitions into how we should live until Christ returns. And so he talks about a variety of things about holiness and how to live, which is what we have been studying. And then he gets to our passages of, and until Christ comes, you need to understand those who die beforehand, they're not lost. And when Christ returns, we will all experience the same resurrection and the same glory. So we will always be with the Lord, Paul says. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So Paul's, in just 1 Thessalonians 1 through 4 and a little bit into chapter 5, the world that Paul describes, The circumstances of the Thessalonians' lives, everything matches perfectly what we have understood as the New Testament description of the present age. It is characterized by tribulation or affliction and satanic deception and temptation, also with divine protection and restraint. May God establish your hearts in blameless and holiness. Now, at the end of chapter 4, Paul speaks of Christ's return. And in chapter 5, Paul continues to talk about it. And in chapter 5, verse 2, Paul refers to the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And so now we can transition into our sermon outline as we consider what Paul talks about, the day of the Lord. He's talked about the present age of affliction and tribulation and temptation and deception. What brings it to a close? The day of the Lord. And so we're going to consider four points, but all of these four points are teaching one thing. And so there's kind of a thesis to this sermon, you might say, a simple thesis that there, you can write this down if you want to, that the scriptures describe one world-ending event, which is the day of the Lord. The scriptures describe one world-ending event, the day of the Lord. So let's consider four things. And you can see how sermon outlines develop as they are written and sermons shift as they are being written. So for example, in my mind, something like this would have been one point with four subpoints, the day of the Lord, four subpoints. And then those subpoints become long enough that you say, okay, this isn't a heading with four subpoints. This is a sermon title with four main points. And that's the way that things go sometimes. And that's why I often say to you, I'm not sure how many sermons this is going to be. So this was, at some point, one heading with four subpoints. Now it's a sermon title with four main points. The thesis being that the scriptures describe one world-ending event, the day of the Lord. Four points now. Number one, Christ's appearance. Christ's appearance. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul identifies Christ's return or his appearance as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when Christ appears, when Christ returns. He appears from heaven is the language. For example, I just mentioned this a moment ago, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for," and he's assuming prior teaching. He has already taught them. "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, the day of the Lord, what does this mean, Paul? Well, remember not to get overly distracted by chapter and verse divisions. If you've been reading 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul's discussion of Christ's return and the resurrection of the saints, and then you move into chapter 5, just delete that big 5 in your Bible and keep reading one thing. Christ's return is the day of the Lord. Paul has been discussing Christ's return, and now he refers to it as the day of the Lord. Now, of course, the phrase the day of the Lord has an extensive background in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament, referring to God coming to his people. And in the prophets' eyes, in their visions, they often see Christ's first coming, his incarnation, as well as Christ's second coming, his final appearance. They often see them smashed together. But for Paul, in the progress of history, when he refers to the day of the Lord, the incarnation has already taken place. Paul is speaking exclusively of Christ's final appearance. And so when Christ returns, when Christ appears from heaven, it is the day of the Lord. Now, would you turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in these four points in this sermon, we're really asserting very simple things, but just trying to carefully build up from the ground. And so some of this may seem very obvious, but we have to be careful to construct things in the appropriate manner and not just assume, well, yeah, we know that. Let's do our homework and make sure that even the simple things have been checked and double-checked. 2 Thessalonians 2, and I want to look at verses 1 and 2 and then skip over to 8. Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." And skip down to verse 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." Now, our focus here is not on the lawless one and such things. Our focus right now is to note that in verse 1, Paul refers to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. And in verse 2, he refers to it as the day of the Lord, saying this hasn't happened yet. And in verse 8, again, the appearance of his coming. So when Christ appears, it is the day of the Lord. It is the world-ending event that the prophets and the New Testament speak of. Christ's appearance from heaven, his second coming, his return, is the initiation, the beginning of the day of the Lord. It is his appearance. This brings us to our second point. Number two, the battle. The battle. In verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2, which we just read, it speaks about Jesus killing the lawless one by the breath of his mouth. And 2 Thessalonians, elsewhere in the epistle in the same context, it indicates to us that Christ's return, Christ's appearance on the day of the Lord, it initiates a conflict in which Christ destroys Satan. And Revelation, John's revelation, speaks of this event as the battle. The as in something official and specific and defined, not a battle, not some abstract battle, but the battle. And the point that I want to make here is that in the book of Revelation, well, the progress of the thought goes like this. 2 Thessalonians describes Christ's return, some kind of conflict whereby Satan is destroyed. And moving from that to something more specific, Revelation three times uses the phrase the battle. The battle in Greek, not just in English, but in Greek, the battle is used only three times in the book of Revelation. And so I want you to look at those with me. We're going to note them. The first is in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14. We don't need to read them necessarily. I will quote portions of it to you. What happens in Revelation 16, 14? It says that the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon are, quote, demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So you have satanic deception that collects an opposition force, an opposing force, for a battle, for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. That's a quote, the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So satanic deception leading up to conflict on the day, the battle, which takes place on the great day. This same battle is referenced again in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19. It says, quote, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make the battle against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." So Revelation 16 is the beast, the demonic spirits gathering for the battle on the great day. Revelation 19, again, the beast and the armies to make the battle against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And of course, Christ appears with his saints. So we see Christ appears, battle takes place. The day of the Lord, Christ appears, and then a battle takes place. And the battle is mentioned for a third time in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8. In chapter 20, Satan is restrained. He is bound for a time, and then he is allowed to deceive the nations in a way that prepares them for the battle. It says, to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the battle. And Christ appears and destroys Satan and his servants. So what we need to understand is that the day of the Lord, this world-ending event, Christ appears. We are told there is the battle, a decisive, definitive battle where Christ destroys Satan and his servants. Excuse me. This brings us to number three. Excuse me. Number three, the judgment. The final judgment of all men and angels is also placed in this day. Jude verse 6 says that the rebellious angels have been imprisoned until, quote, the judgment of the great day. Do you remember the language of the great day in Revelation 16? The beast and the false prophet and the dragon gather the armies for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So Jude verse 6 says that wicked, disobedient angels have been imprisoned until the judgment of the great day. And this language comes from Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, which speaks of the great day of the Lord. And so if you read the great day, you assume it's an ellipsis. You assume the great day of the Lord. And we already saw Revelation 16 use this language, the great day of God the Almighty. Not to lose the point in all those citations, is that if Jude 6 says that there is the judgment on the great day, then we say, well, on the great day, the day of the Lord, Jesus appears, there's a decisive battle, and then there is the judgment. Which is to say, there is one world-ending event, which is the day of the Lord, initiated by Christ's appearance, followed by his decisive defeat, definitive defeat of Satan, and a judgment to follow. And simply noting that for now, let's move on to our fourth point. Number four, cosmic renovation. Cosmic renovation. The day of the Lord is also, to use a phrase that may sound a bit cliche, but the end of the world as we know it. The day of the Lord is the end of the world as we know it. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, suddenly, unexpectedly. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Notice that the transition from present creation to new creation, this process of cosmic renovation, when does it take place? What triggers it? What leads to it? And we are told that it's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes, and then the heavens pass away, and the heavenly bodies are burned up, and the earth and the works that are done on it are exposed. And so we say, okay, the day of the Lord, Christ appears, there's a definitive battle, there's the judgment, there is cosmic renovation. And there's no preceding set of events or interim age that place this far off. Christ's return and the transition from old creation to new creation is part of the events that follow Christ's return. What I'm saying is, it's not like Christ returns, then there's some long age at the end of which there is cosmic renovation. No, on the day of the Lord, you have Christ appearing, battle, judgment, renovation. And the point I'm making is not that this takes place in some 24-hour solar period. In other words, am I making a big deal out of the word day? No, not necessarily, but there's no indication whatsoever that there's any significant passage of time between Christ's appearance, battle, judgment, and renovation. And so we ought to understand the day of the Lord as bringing all these things to completion. How long would that actually take to happen? I can't tell you that. I don't have an answer to that question. We're talking about an event beyond our comprehension or imagination. The point to grasp is simply that these events are certain. They follow from Christ's appearance. There is one world-ending event, the day of the Lord, initiated by Christ's return. Now, next week, Lord willing, we are going to return to this and consider the end sequence in more detail. This sermon has been focused on asserting that there is one world-ending event, the day of the Lord, but containing Christ's appearance, battle, judgment, cosmic renovation. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come back to these things and look at them in more detail on an individual level, because we've already asserted that they happen. But how can we understand them more fully, and what do the scriptures say about them in more detail? That is what we will investigate, Lord willing, in the next sermon. But for now, to bring this sermon to a conclusion, seeing that there is one world-ending day coming, and seeing that Christ's return is the end, there are no more chances, no more periods, no more epochs, no more ages, and seeing that eternity in suffering or bliss hangs in the balance, what is the appropriate response to Christ's return? What is the appropriate response to Christ's return? Christ will return. It is the day of the Lord. There's nothing more after that. There's no more chances. There's no more period of time. What is the appropriate response to this? And what is the certain preparation that suits such a certain scenario? What applications flow from these truths? Well, consider two things with me. First, to the unbeliever, we must say, repent. Yes, I'm staring at a camera right now. And so it may be very strange to look at a camera and say, unbeliever, repent. But I know that there are unbelievers who are listening, who are hearing these things, and the truths reach to them. They reach to them wherever they are. These are universal truths, and they apply to you and to everyone who is hearing these words. Unbeliever, repent. Now, think about some things with me. Why is the present age so long? Why did Christ not return within the lifetime of the apostles? James says that the Lord is at hand, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Why did Christ not return within the lifetime of the early church, who could say, yeah, I knew John, or I knew Paul, or I knew Peter, the generation after the apostles? Why didn't Christ return then, when everything was still fresh and people knew what the apostles said, even just from memory? Why has Christ not come back sooner? Well, we learn why in 2 Peter chapter 3. Listen to these words, and I'm still addressing the unbeliever. We're told this in God's word, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter says, yes, Christ has not yet returned. That's because our perception of time, and God doesn't have a perception of time, but time to us is not what it is to God. And so what seems like a long time, or what seems like slowness to us, Peter says, it's not to God. He's not being slow. He's being patient. What is his patience for? Peter says that all should reach repentance. And then he says in verse 15, this is 2 Peter 3, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. Unbeliever, why has Christ not returned? To be patient to you, to give you the opportunity to turn, to repent, to turn to Jesus Christ by faith and to embrace him, that all should reach repentance. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, and he will appear as a thief in the night. He will appear suddenly and unexpectedly. But until he does, it is patience to bring about your repentance. God is not slow, but he is patient. And so we ought to gather the nations, not for battle on the great day, but for salvation on the great day. God is gathering a people to be delivered from the wrath to come. And so we preach the gospel to the nations to save them from that wrath to come, because the patience of God is salvation. Turn to Jesus Christ by faith. Confess that he is Lord, and believe that God raised him from the dead. Follow him in baptism, and be washed in the promises of God in the eyes of the church. God's patience and his call to repentance and faith is seen in the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. But you know, there are other things that tell you to repent. God is telling you to repent in more ways than just a preacher saying these words or you reading them in the scriptures. I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, look at verses 20 and 21. It says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." God sends plagues. God sends afflictions and tribulations in this world. One of the purposes of this is to induce people to repent, to show them, do not love this world, do not serve this world, do not give yourself to demons, do not give yourselves to idols, do not love stone and wood and silver and bronze. In the 17th century, they often said, "Why do you love white and yellow clay?" In other words, why do you love silver and gold? It literally came from the ground. That's what they're saying. It's dirt. It's a thing, an inanimate object, a piece of clay, dirty white and yellow clay. Why do you love it so much? In our time, we would say, why do you love green? As we think of cash, why do you love paper? God sends plagues, but they did not repent. Turn over to Revelation 16. Verses 8 through 11, Revelation 16, 8 through 11. It says, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." This present age is an age of tribulation and difficulty, not just for the church, but also for the world. God sends afflictions and pains in this life to cause us to turn to him. But what does it say in these verses that we've read? Four times it says, they did not repent. They did not repent. They did not repent and give him glory. What is John echoing? What is he picking up from the Old Testament and using to teach in the present? Can you think of an event in Israel's history where God sent plagues, and yet those who suffered the plagues hardened their hearts, did not repent or give glory to God? When we say it that way, it becomes very obvious that John is using the story of Israel's exodus out of Egypt to describe the present age and unbelievers who do not respond to God's patience and God's mercy. Pharaoh would not let the Israelites go. God sends plagues on Pharaoh and on the Egyptians, saying, "Let my people go." Pharaoh hardens his heart. He would not repent, would not give glory to God. So John uses this to say, in the present age, God tells us, leave this world. God tells us, repent from the sin of this world and leave. Exodus, get out. And he sends things like plagues. He sends things like afflictions to teach us, do not love this world. Do not serve its demons. Do not serve idols. Repent of such things. Turn from it. Get out of there. And Revelation 9 and Revelation 16 says, they did not repent. They did not repent. They did not repent. And what happened to Pharaoh and his armies? They died in a powerful flood when they entered the Red Sea. They suffered God's judgment. Jesus Christ is returning. Unbeliever, Jesus Christ is returning. And he has called you to leave the world. He has called you to repent of your sins. He has sent in advance his heralds to prepare the way before him, offering terms of peace. He has also sent advance warnings in plagues and afflictions. Will it be said of you, they turned to God and embraced his mercy? Or will it be said of you, they cursed the name of God, they did not repent and give glory to him? You see, the first and most urgent response to these truths is to turn and flee to Christ. And children, you may think, oh, he's talking to adults. No, this is for all people. We all must repent of our sins. We all must turn to Jesus Christ and embrace him by faith and trust in him for our salvation. And you too will be saved from the wrath to come if you trust in Jesus Christ. He is the conqueror on that great day. He will be the judge on that great day. Will it be said of you, they did not repent or give glory to God? Did Pharaoh win against God? No, he did not. Neither will you. Repent and turn to Christ by faith. The second application is, believer, be patient. Believer, be patient. In James chapter 5, we are instructed to be patient as we await the coming of Christ. And we're told to follow the example of Job. James says in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." We are told to wait. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, we are destined for suffering, destined for affliction. We should expect it. We should get used to disappointment. The writer to the Hebrews has the perspective of, as you see the day drawing near, to lift up our drooping hearts and knees, to stand firm as we see the day drawing near. So hold your position. Reinforcements are on the way. And we can think of it this way. If you die, you're safe. But all that matters is that you die in the battle and that you don't walk away from the battle. I'm not talking about the battle on the great day of the Lord. I'm talking about the afflictions and struggles until that time. The revelation of John, in many ways, one of its primary purposes is to tell the church, fight the good fight, because if you die in that fight, you win. But those who walk away from it, those who say, I don't want that fight, I don't want that struggle, I don't want anything to do with this conflict, I'm out of here, those are the ones who lose. Victory for the Christian is simply to remain faithful. It's simply to remain in Jesus Christ, holding on to him at all times, trusting in him at all times. And if we are taken away from the body, we are at home with the Lord. As Paul encouraged the Thessalonians, what about those who die before Christ's coming, Paul? Are they lost? No, Christ will raise them too at his coming. And so we need to be patient. As a bride looks forward to her wedding day, we should look forward to the appearing, the arrival of our great God and Savior, the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ will return in glory and power, and he will bring to an end the tribulation and deception of Satan and his servants once and for all. A bride and bridegroom long for their wedding day because once they are married, they have initiated a lifelong, permanent relationship. They have initiated something amazing that has started, and it lasts. And so also we are waiting for the day of the Lord because it will initiate something that lasts. It initiates something that we will enjoy forever and forever and forever. But we need to be patient until that time, and we need to be steadfast, and we need to be faithful. And we have many examples. James told us the prophets as well as Job. Did they suffer needlessly? Did they suffer in vain? Was the end of their suffering somehow defeat? Or was it somehow, did they lose at the end of it all? No, they gained everything. And we too, if we remain faithful in the Lord, we will gain everything. Well, I trust that this has been a helpful step-by-step progression of teaching as we understand there's one world-ending event, the day of the Lord, where Christ appears. There is a conflict or the battle. There is the judgment of the great day, and there is cosmic renovation. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come back to these things and look at them as well as more events within those events in some manner and look at them in more detail so we can understand them appropriately. But we all must be prepared. And the unbeliever must learn from the preaching of the gospel and the plagues of this world and repent and turn to Jesus Christ. And believers, we must be patient and steadfast until he comes. May the Lord bless us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that assures us of your protection and assures us that when Christ returns, it will be to bring to an end, to bring to a completion all things, unto perfection, unto the ends for which you have created them. We pray that you would please cause us to be steadfast and faithful and patient until that time. Establish us and cause us to be blameless in holiness, that we might greet our Savior with joy at his coming. And, O Lord, we pray that you would please cause our children and loved ones, family and friends to repent, to understand the lesson of such plagues, to understand the gospel, and to believe, to profess and confess that Jesus is Lord and that you raised him from the dead. Oh Lord, we pray that you would pour out salvation on our church families. Please do this according to your power and your wisdom. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us on this your day and that you would water the seeds now sown. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.